All right, so we're going to now continue in our study of Luke. I'd like you to turn to Luke 18. Luke 18, and we're going to look at the passage from verse 9 through 14, dealing with a very familiar reference that I'm sure you've looked at many different times before, but yet very important. I've entitled the message, Virtue Signaling as Opposed to Humility, or How Can One Be Right with God? And there's this whole package in here of a picture of the two ways that man looks at coming to God. And both of them are totally opposite, as we're going to look at. So in verse 9, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Let's look to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we pray that the word will work in the heart, and Lord, only the word can change the heart as the heart responds by faith to it. And we pray, Lord, that you would work in each heart today, both the believer and the unbeliever alike, that both will be changed, both will be humbled and brought to you. And Lord, we're thankful that the word of God alone is sufficient. We need nothing else. I pray that I'll explain it clearly through your grace and that your people will respond to it rightly and that you'll be glorified in the whole endeavor of preaching, which you have ordained as the means by which we are to learn and grow within the local church. And I pray that you'll help us. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we look on our culture and look on how things have been since the fall, we recognize that there are two systems of religion in the world. One is God's system of divine accomplishment with his work and his grace and his power, because he's done it all, as the scriptures teach. And the other is man's system of achievement or self-achievement. And those two systems are out there. And one is by God's grace. The other is by man's works. One is a religion of faith. The other is a religion of the flesh. One is of a sincere heart and is internal. The other is of hypocritical fashion and external. And Jesus pointed out that there are two ways in which one could go. And he spoke of that right from the very beginning. There is two trees, tree of life, tree of death. There's two ways. There's the narrow road and the broad road. And this has always been illustrated in Scripture. So it's within this account that we see the example of these two ways from these two individuals that are set forth. And herein we have one of the probably more well-known parables of our Lord that the church is more familiar with. And as we have looked at, parables are teachers. They teach us something about ourselves. They teach us something about others. And whereas a person instructing or exhorting might include doctrine or reproof within the framework of the message, the parable allows the hearer to come to these conclusions themselves, because the parable sort of does it for you. And for the Christian, this can be a very heartwarming parable, but it can also be quite convicting. And it can be especially convicting if you don't know the Lord today. And I don't want you to feel angry or hurt as a result of this sermon today, but I don't want you to feel comfortable either, because I want you to do some thinking about your view of your salvation, your view of what you're trusting in for your salvation. And I'm very concerned that that view is correct, and so therefore the message of the gospel does offend people who are trying to get to heaven in their own way, and that can't be avoided. And it's not that I want to do that, but it is the way the scriptures are. And God's way does offend. And so the Lord Jesus, he was very concerned that someone could be very religious, but they could be very lost. And organized religion is very blinding. And it is to this end that he told it, this parable, that there would be some enlightenment and there would be some exposure to those who are outside of the truth. And it might even have given some encouragement to those that were being pushed aside by the religious groups that were there. But the main chord that seems to be striking here that we see within this parable is this chord of pride. Pride is embedded into this parable and the teaching of it and the destruction of it. And when we are filled with pride, we are blind. And when we are filled with pride, we think everyone else is wrong but us. And so this parable teaches us to remember that God is holy. We do not approach him, we cannot approach him with any self-righteousness of our own. We cannot approach him with any self-worth. God is holy. And we cannot approach him unless by humbleness, unless by meekness, and with a contrite heart, because we don't even deserve an audience with God because of how holy he is. And this parable shows us the varying approaches to God, and they are revealing. So we want to look, first of all, in verse 9, the introduction that Luke gives to the parable. The introduction that he gives. Notice what he says. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So the audience here is introduced. We can assume then that most of those that were in the audience were Pharisees or scribes or those of a noble nature in the Jewish culture. And we notice something immediately as Luke introduces the parable. There were some who trusted in themselves. And so this gives us a clue as to what the purpose and intent of the parable is all about. It's to expose this particular class of people that trust in themselves. In other words, they are trusting in their own righteousness to give them eternal reward and blessing. They're trusting in themselves. They're trusting in their own work. And it's the mark of an unbeliever. It's the way of the unregenerate. And it's a sad fact that those who trust in themselves make up the vast majority of the earth's population. So most people that you meet, whether in your neighborhood or in your workplace or when you're out and about, most people fall into this category of the fact that they trust in themselves. And the lost, the people that trust in themselves, don't think they're lost. They don't think they're lost. And they don't think they are in need of salvation or deliverance because they really have it all figured out. They think that they know best and that they have a handle on the truth. And in effect, they know more than God. As soon as Eve listened to the serpent, she stopped trusting God. And she put her trust in her own intuition, in her own ability to make choices. And from then on, it became the dreaded infection that permeated all men, for all have sinned, after the similitude of the transgression of Adam and Eve. So those who trust in themselves are certainly the most blind because they are unaware of the fact that they're blind. They're unaware of the fact that they're heading for perdition. They're unaware of the fact that they're going to be judged for eternity. They're unaware of the fact that they're going to be in hell. And so they go right on their way, and they have no desire to do anything but to satisfy themselves. And there's a reason. Why? Because there's a reason why they're trusting in themselves, because there's an absence of faith. And it is only because when our eyes are open to the things of God that you and I can see that there is nothing within ourselves that we can trust in. You see, faith helps you and I to see, I have nothing that I can trust in. Whereas the unbeliever who is blind says, well, I can trust myself. I can believe in the works that I do. I can believe in my own system of religion because they are blind. So does these ones, those that trust in the Lord, they place their trust in the Lord and they trust him with all of their heart. Faith is absent in wicked men because they operate by what they can see, what they can touch, what they can feel. But the righteous look for another to save them because they know they have none of it. And the reason why is that God has told them in his word, and they become aware of their own heart, they become aware of their own corruption, and they take God at his word, and they believe it. And it is faith that takes hold of them. And it is faith that takes hold of the warning of the word of God and the instruction of the word of God. And they trust it. They believe it. They know it to be true. So this belief is not just something that they mentally believe, but it is something that affects their whole heart. And it smites their heart. It arouses it to action. So we see, again, two people. One that trusts in themselves, the other that trusts God's word. We see another thing about these Jews. Were not only were they trusting in themselves, but they were treating others with contempt. They were being critical. One of the side effects of self-righteousness is being critical of others. A self-righteous person sees fault in everyone else but themselves. And as far as the Pharisees were concerned, they were hard on others, but they were easy on themselves. They had little regard for anyone outside of their circle and had a disdain for the general population. And we brought this out in previous messages of Luke. They had little regard for anyone outside of their circle. They had a legalistic mindset, which brings you to the point where you compare yourselves with others. And as you and I know as Christians, because of the old residual nature that's within us, you and I still have that tendency to compare ourselves with others. I'm sorry to say that's true, and you all know it. Some of you have been wiser to it than others, and you're pricked by it more quickly, and you deal with it more quickly. Others of you may struggle with that, but you do that. But the unbeliever completely relies upon that for his trust. And so as a result of that, they look down their noses on those around them. If you know, as a Christian, sometimes you might realize that when you find yourself very expectant of others, very critical of others, and you want them to act and live in a certain way. And here's good precaution against that. Because this kind of an attitude robs you and me of our joy. It does. And we become very self-focused when we compare ourselves with others. But this is the mark of an unbeliever. So when you find yourself in that kind of thinking, be careful. That's a little warning sign for you. Uh-oh, Lord, I need to stop comparing myself with others and compare myself with the Word. And we'll get into that. And what the equivalent is, and this is what ties into the message today, because I felt that this was the title of the message, was in today's social climate called virtue signaling. You see that within social media quite readily. That is, advertising in a public way one's own moral virtue, or at least one's own perceived moral virtue. And when we do that, we are subtly congratulating ourselves and subtly puffing ourselves up. And the world does that as a means to assure themselves of their own righteousness. But God has made it totally clear. As Jesus, when he was teaching in his sermon, he said, in Matthew chapter 6, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, as your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So the Bible is totally against virtue signaling. And yet this is what this man that we're going to look at first is doing. So Luke introduces the parable with these words. He sets it up to so that we can see two particular individuals to help us understand what God is looking for in those who approach him, not what man is looking for, and how they clearly show us what is acceptable and what is not acceptable. And the real shocker is those who trust in themselves, because those that are listening to him right now, within the audience that Jesus is speaking to, they were the ones who were trusting in themselves. And so this is a very powerful parable that the Lord is telling here, because it's speaking of them. And it might even be speaking to you. Because God's word is timeless, isn't it? It's timely. It transcends all cultures. It transcends all generations. And so you and I can get something from this. I know I was getting something from this. So there's something here for you, the Christian, this morning. And there's something here for you, the unbeliever, this morning. And so we're going to see, and you're going to see, either it's going to be coming from the Pharisee or the publican or a mixture. But we're going to look first at the Pharisee. And I'm not going to take too much time to describe this group of people, but to say that they were religious men is an understatement. They very carefully subscribed to every law that was before them. They were keepers of the law, the Torah, the Talmud was their book of traditions that they had also used. And along with their compatriots, the scribes, they were experts in all the nuances of the Mosaic law. Not only this, but they went beyond the law and added to it what was not written in it. They invented other rules that had to be kept in order to be in good standing with them. A Jew who violated any of the traditions or additional commandments could be thrown out of the synagogue and shunned, as we have already seen. They kept a watchful eye on all who came into the temple and had a disdain for all who were not like them, for all that were in worse conditions of economy or backgrounds or ethnic purity. And many who could not even keep the commandments that they had given because of their employment, as we have already seen, for instance, the shepherds, those that were lame, those that were blind, those who were disabled in some way. They required that men salute them, to call them rabbi, to give them honor and deference. And they did a very good job of looking righteous outwardly and gave alms to those in the public square so that others would see them and recited prayers from their phylacteries verbally. In fact, this prayer that the Pharisee is reciting right here, I was reading some of the Jewish prayers, which I wouldn't have time to incorporate into here, but it is very close to how a Jew would pray in public. You think, oh, wow, that sounds very arrogant. Well, no, they would pray about how they were keeping the law and how they were righteous. And they did a very good job of making themselves look good outwardly. And they imagined themselves to be obedient to the laws of God. And they had great pride in their hearts and imagined themselves to be awarded by God, rewarded by God, that is. And even after Christ had risen from the dead, the legalistic mindset was still embedded into them. And while Christ had ended through his death on the cross, the requirements of the law for salvation, there are many who still put their trust in the legal system as a way, as a means of justification. Paul brings that out very clearly in the book of Galatians chapter 3. I'll just turn to that section briefly, 1 through 7. He says, O foolish Galatians, this is after Christ had risen from the dead. Who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and was counted to him as righteous. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And Paul really exposed it also because of what he learned, and he says it very clearly in the book of Philippians, chapter 3, verse 4. his own experience. He says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul's estimation of himself was very good while he was a Pharisee. But then he learned something, which you and I learned. And he learned something about himself, as he expresses in verse 7 of the same chapter. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and so forth. So this was the mindset of the Pharisee. The mindset. Then we look at the tax collector, commonly known as the publican. These were Jews who worked for the Romans and collected the tax required by Caesar. More often than not, most of these guys were very corrupt. And rather than be allegiant to Israel, they were allegiant to Rome. Most of them were cheats and would take parts of the coins, shave them secretly, and exchange them when the real coins came in. And they had a stockpile of gold and silver that they kept for themselves. Sometimes they would make the scales read differently. They would add false weights to the scales, thus requiring the citizens to put more silver or gold on the scale. They would charge, they would change the ledgers to read from one thing to another, and they were abhorred and despised, especially by the Pharisees who deemed them to be traitors. So a tax collector could be well off financially, but he was not regarded well socially in the social scale. So naturally, Jesus takes two extremes to illustrate his point. And he's doing that purposefully. So we see these two individuals. Now let's look at the mindset of the two. The mindset of the two. First of all, we see the Pharisee. And we notice that he is a thinking man and a praying man. Notice here, the Pharisee, verse 11, standing by himself, prayed thus to God. The Pharisee was a prayer. A prayer. He spoke often to God, expressing himself to God. But often we find, if we look at Jewish literature, that they did this publicly. And they had these long recitations and long prayers that they would pray. So their prayer was actually something that they did so that others would see them. But his problem is brought out here. Secondly, he's a man of prayer, but he has a problem, and he compared himself with others. He compared himself with others. He's standing by himself, prayed. He prayed, he said, Lord, this is how he prayed. God, I thank you that I am not like other men. I am not like other men. So he was looking on the outward things that men did, and he assumed that because he did not do these things, he was justified. And this is the worldly thinking that we see today. When I was working with in the prison system up in New York and talking to different prisoners and showing them through the scriptures their sin, they would say, well, I'm not like a rapist. I'm not like a child molester. I'm not like that other guy who was a murderer. And they would elevate themselves based on their crimes. And they would all treat each other on the basis of their crimes. It was really interesting. But they, you know, and one of the illustrations I gave, I said, well, you see that I'm all dressed, not, you know, I tried to dress nice and respectable. And when I went in there, I said, so what do you think of me? Oh, well, you're a pastor. You're really, you know, a man of God. I go, how do you know that? How do you know that I'm not corrupt and that I'm not doing something to get something for myself? He goes, well, I guess I don't know that. You don't know that. Because man looks on the outward. You see a man with a jumpsuit, and you say, well, automatically, he's the worst of the worst. And so this Pharisee was saying, hey, I'm not like the other guys. I'm not like those around me. And so he's comparing himself. Paul points out in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those that are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with another, they are without understanding. As a Pharisee, here, it's interesting, but here, when he's comparing himself, I noticed something that was kind of interesting. He picks the worst of the worst. You see that? He picks the worst of the worst. The first one he picks is an extortioner. You know who that is? That's a kidnapper. Or somebody that holds somebody in captivity for bribes and money. I mean, that's a real major crime, punishable by death in the law. An extortioner. He takes the next one, which is unjust. Someone who would be a cheater, who was a liar. And then the third one was an adulterer, who was also the lowest of the low, punishable by death. So he takes those three and he says, well, I'm not like them. And then after that, he points out, hey, I want you to know what I've done, God. And so he looks at what he did. And these things that he points out are good things in themselves, but he uses them as grounds for his justification. First, fasting 2 times a week, certainly commendable, but it was something that he was taking stock in. His fastings were to commend himself, to look good outwardly, to earn righteousness. And had he fasted because of his sin and draw near to God, God would have been pleased with that. Certainly, this is what Isaiah says in the 58th chapter of his prophecy, and many of the other prophets pointed this out because the Jews were prone to do this. But Isaiah cries out in Isaiah 58, cry aloud, do not hold back, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted and you see not, they say? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight, and to hit the wicked with a fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? It is to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? So this was something that he did to commend himself. We also see tithing. And the Jews, as we already saw, would tithe carefully every single thing they had, making sure that exactly a tenth was given as a form to earn favor with both God and men. Was he giving it because he really wanted to, because he really loved God? No. It was done to puff himself up. And so while he picked out these heinous sins to set himself up as somebody righteous, he was blinded as to one thing in particular that many people overlook, especially in the world today. And the thing that they overlook is this: God is holy. He's perfect. And because he's holy, God says, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And God then, the Lord Jesus, when he was preaching, said, "You are to be perfect as your heavenly Father in heaven is perfect." And so the Lord was stating something very important, that the divine standard that God required was unattainable. James said, "Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, one, has become guilty of all." James chapter 2, verse 10. So we see this was a major flaw, because he thought that he could keep some things, not realizing that God required of him to keep all of it. And had he known that God required him to keep all of it, he would have probably been like the next guy. But he was blinded. But we also see he did not pray the scripture. "A person who prays is not necessarily one who has knowledge of God. The heathen are good at praying, but blind in seeing." And as we were learning to pray the Psalms in our prayer meeting last time, we see that this Pharisee was not a man who used the scriptures to pray, but he prayed from his own heart, his own evil heart. He did not know that his heart was deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, as Jeremiah tells us. And if King David, a man of God who saw his own heart and saw himself as an unworthy, undeserving sinner, how could this man then project himself to be worthy of God? We see also that he was blind. And this is the problem of a person who trusts in himself. A person who trusts in his own righteousness is very blind to their own sin. In fact, it's true even of us as believers, we get blinded by our own sin. Have you ever been driving along on I-66 and then all of a sudden you turn your signal lane, you move into the left lane, and all of a sudden somebody lays on their horn and you go, "Whoa!" You know why? Because there's a blind spot. I looked. I've since learned to put my mirror so I can not see anything except for the very smidgen of my car, so I can try to get every single spot. But even then, you can miss that blind spot. And you know what? That's just like us. We don't see what others see about us. Other people can see your sin more than you do. And believe you me, most people know pretty much how you are. They know. No matter how carefully you live outwardly, people can see through it. They know you. And oftentimes, what we don't see about ourselves, others see very, very clearly, and it's called blind spots. In other words, you can fool some of the people some of the time, but you can't fool all the people all the time. And this Pharisee had a lot of blind spots. But he also had a false standard of evaluation. He did not examine himself in light of the Word of God. He looked at himself through the lens of others. And that is because he cared more of what other people thought than what God thought. He looked at himself and thought, "Well, at least I'm not as bad as the next guy. I may be a glutton. I may be not as faithful. I may have different problems in my finances, but at least I'm not like somebody else or other people. He thought himself as better, and he evaluated himself. He examined himself by what he did, by what he accomplished, and by how much he knew about the law and how closely he followed the principles of the Torah and the Talmud. And the problem was exacerbated by the fact that he was probably good at what he did, and he knew what he did, like Paul. Paul was very good at what he did. But then something happened to Paul. I had not known covetousness until the law had said covet, and Paul said it's beyond the outward, it's right here. It's in the heart. And Paul was slain. He was slain. So we see that problem. But then we look at the publican. And I've already described his occupation and shown his relation to the Jews and how he was despised and how he was hated. But here we see how he regarded himself before God, which is most helpful to us, and this is where I want you to pay attention more clearly. You see, everyone will proclaim his own goodness, but as Proverbs tells us, a faithful man who can find. And if you were to ask anyone to whom you were to come across, and I think we went through this when we went through the evangelism the class that we had, when you confront people, you say, are you a perfect person? Are you a perfect person? And most people will say, well, no, I'm not a perfect person. You say, well, are you a good person? Yeah, I think I'm pretty good. But then they might admit a few mistakes. But if you essentially bring them to the standard of the commandments of God, then people say, whoa, wait a minute. No, I don't think I am. But the reason why they think this is they compare themselves with others and they fail to look to the Word of God. So in our evangelism, we have to bring people to see the Word of God because people are blinded by their own self-righteousness. But you bring up the commandments to them, you say, oh, no, I can't do that. But that's what God requires. And they quickly realize that no one is able to keep the commandments, and then that's when the beautiful element of the gospel comes in. As the apostle makes very clear in Romans chapter 3, 19 through 20, now we know that whatever things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. And that is the condition. So what's the advantage of the publican? What's the advantage? Number one, he knew that he was guilty. He knew that he was guilty. Unlike the Pharisee, he knew what God required. He knew that he was far short, and he did not try to cover it up. He did not attempt to make himself out to be something that he was not. Notice, but the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He knew he was guilty. Secondly, he had a high regard for the holiness of God. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast. Truly, he had a broken heart. He had a contrite heart. He saw himself in comparison to God, and that was all it took. He saw his own sin. He knew that God's standards were far greater than he could even come close to. And as a result of that, he could not even lift up his eyes to heaven. You see, he believed what the Word said about him. Faith. That's the big difference between the Pharisee and the publican. The publican had faith. The Pharisee had no faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And no matter what the Pharisee did, he could not please God because he had no faith. What's the faith that the publican had? Nothing except that he believed what God said about him. Now, my question to you is, do you believe what God says about you? If you do, there's hope for you. There's hope for you because there's redemption for you. There's forgiveness that can be found because you can come to the cross and Jesus tells us that he died to take away our sin and to pay the penalty for our sin. And if we look to him, we can be saved by faith because you believe that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world to save us from our sins. You believe this is God's means of salvation. You believe what God has said about you. You're condemned. You're heading for hell. So, the final arbiter is found in verse 14. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So in the end, it's not really what we think of ourselves, is it? It's what does God think? What does God think? He is the final arbiter in our standing. And Jesus pulls the rug out from underneath those who trust in themselves. His judgment is summed up by how one can become right with God. How one can become right with God. And it's not by keeping a track record of everything you do and all the accomplishments that you've made. That's not how you become right with God. You see, Jesus tells us here is this man went down to his house justified. And how was he justified? He was justified by faith. Justified by faith. For we are justified by faith, not by works. And it's by faith alone. Because, and why do we say this? Because the latter individual believed what God said about him. He also believed that he was worthy of judgment. He also believed that he was worthy of hell. He also believed that he was not worthy of God to do anything for him at all, and he bowed his head. He knew of all his sins, and he could not even lift his head. And as the book of Proverbs tells us, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And then just a few verses later, there is a way which seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And some of you may be on that way, the way that seems right to you. But I would urge you this morning, if you're trusting in your accomplishments and your performance, you're on the way to hell. Period. You need to bow your head. Humble yourselves before God. So then how can we make some application? What are some ways we can apply this into our hearts this morning? Well, we cannot evaluate our relationship with God by our performance for God. As carefully as we seek to do all the requirements of God's law, we are nothing short of sinners who deserve nothing but the wrath of God. Is that what you believe? The law says do, but Jesus says done. And it has already been accomplished. And there is nothing that you can add to it. Nothing. There is nothing that you can do to improve your standing with God, no matter how carefully you walk, no matter how precisely you obey. You can't add to that. And Paul really led into the Galatians because they thought that their obedience brought them into a better standing with God. No. That's plain legalism. The only way we can have a right standing with God is to humbly come to him in meekness and contrition. A broken vessel and a contrite heart thou wilt not despise. Our lives are not as good as we think they are. In fact, we are kind of sloppy, messy people. who are in need of a lot of grace. And there are souls that are struggling and striving with sin on a daily basis. And they need a lot of grace. And grace comes from the Lord. And if grace comes from the Lord, you and I need to manifest a lot of grace toward one another. A lot of love towards one another. And a relation then to our own blind spots then. We should make it a point then to ask God to show us what others see. Maybe ask somebody that's close to you, that you can trust. You need to ask, well, how does my spouse see me? How does my brother or sister in church see me? How does my employer see me? Do they see me as arrogant, accusatory, inapproachable, unloving, unkind, impatient? Or do they see me as being gracious, loving, forgiving, growing? But most important, how do we stand in the eyes of God? How do we compare? Well, you've come short, haven't you? All have sinned and come short. There is none that does good. There is none righteous. Is that your mind today? Then I say, humbly come to God. Look to Him. Bow before Him. Surrender to Him if you never look to the Lord for salvation. This is the day. God will not despise a contrite heart. He is gracious and slow to anger, quick to forgive to those that repent. And then finally, what is your view of others around you? Do you subtly look on others with contempt? Do you compare yourself with them? The solution to this is to properly love them and prefer them over yourselves. If you don't love God sincerely, neither will you love your neighbor as yourself. And maybe, just maybe, you're a lot further from God than you think you are. Here's a quote I came across from one of the Puritans, John Flavel. He said this, "An acquaintance with your own heart will furnish you a fountain of matter and prayer. The man who is diligent in heart work will lie richly supplied with matter in his addresses to God." Do you know your own heart? The Puritans you know why the Puritans prick your heart so much? Because they studied their own hearts so much. They really studied their own hearts. And they knew of the corruption within their hearts. That's why when you read them, you go, oh, I feel like he's speaking and pricking my heart. That's because they've already been through the process. That's why I like to read them. When your heart is far from worship, follow these principles. Number one, confess your stale heart. Confess your stale heart. Number two, mourn your lack of affection. Mourn your lack of affection. Number three, don't be content with how everything is. Don't be content. Four, pray for God to change your heart. Pray for God to change your heart. Number five, sing, pray, and listen. And number six, afterward, remove any obstacle that led you to this place. Remove any obstacle that led you to that place where you're far from worship. And we want to give ourselves to worship this morning. And you know, one of the greatest aids in worship is the ministry of the Word of God. I trust that that will be the case for you as you make this applicable into your own heart. As you consider the two ways, which way are you following? The way of your own evaluation of yourself and how you compare yourselves with others, or how do you stand with God? One's the right way. The other is a very false way. The publican had the right way. Let's pray. Our God and Father, if it wasn't for you, where would we be? If it wasn't for your Holy Spirit working, revealing, pricking, convicting, where would we be? We can take no boast in anything that we've done. We can take no stock in our own profession of faith. It's only because of grace, and it's only because you opened our eyes that we would believe. Even our believing is not of our own selves, but it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We know that, O God. Will you please work in any unbelieving heart today, making it a soft heart, making it a contrite heart. And we pray these things now in the name of our Lord and Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sin. In Jesus' name, amen.